can open your Bibles to John 14:21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And I just don't want to move away from that reality. I will love him. Christ is saying this to the Christian. And you know what John says in 1 John? If we say we know him and we don't keep his commandments, we're a liar and the truth isn't in us. Do you see what he's saying here? If everyone who's true, genuine, keeps the commandments of Christ, then when he says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he's speaking to every Christian. He's not just speaking to some of us. Why? Because if you say you know him, and if God didn't save you in such a way that he turned your heart to make you hear the voice of Christ and to hunger and thirst after righteousness and to actually have the word of God move upon your conscience for you to be constrained and compelled by what God says in his word. If that didn't happen to you when you got saved, then John just says it's not any good, because no matter what you're claiming to be, he doesn't just say the truth isn't in you. He actually says you're a liar. You know what? People who claim to be Christians but don't do what God has said in his word are liars. That's among the religious, we can see the liar by that. So whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. That's every genuine Christian. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. I will love him. Not just in a theoretical love. He says, I'm going to manifest myself. I'm going to appeal to your senses. You're going to have experiences of my love. I'm going to manifest myself to him. And I don't want to leave this too quickly. And I'll tell you one of the reasons why is because of what Christ says in John 16:1, which is part of this whole discourse. Do you remember what he said? Look at it. John 16:1. I said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. And I recognize this. There are many commands. He's talking about whoever keeps my commandments. Yes, we need the commandments. We need the instruction. We need the exhortation. Undoubtedly we do, in the New Testament is just chock full of commandments. But you know what we also need? You know what it is that keeps us anchored? What it keeps us solid and stabilized? What stabilizes a troubled soul? Well, it's truth like this. I will love him and manifest myself to him. It's not just the truth of it. It's the reality of it. Who wants to hear that Christ loves people and manifests himself, and then you're one of the people that say, I'm not getting any of these manifestations. That's not where I want to be. To hear it's true. Look, if there's anything to stabilize our souls, it's this promise. This is a promise, folks, from Christ himself. And you know what he's promising? I'm going to, Christian, he's saying to you, I will find you where you are. But it's not a finding of judgment. It's I'm going to find you, and I'm going to step out of the shadows of your own senses out into the light where you behold me. And there's going to be manifestation that are meant to ravish your soul with his love. And you know, it's even an amazing thing. I got to thinking, isn't it even amazing that we can love Like, you know, this is some girl yesterday wanting to convince me that we came from apes. But isn't it amazing that God has created man in his image and we actually have the ability to love and be loved and sense love? I mean, Christ is saying, I'm going to love you. I'm going to manifest myself. He's created us and then recreated us so that we are receptors of his, somehow able to sense his fragrance, his voice, to have sights of him and behold his glory. And so when I come across a verse like this, you say, like what? Well, distinct expressions of Christ's love for his church. You know what? I personally have a temptation to say, you know what? On that note, let's not leave it too fast. And let's fan the flames of it. And if there's any place to fan the flames of these kind of verses, any place, just listen to this. I have a Puritan paperback. Who owns a Puritan paperback? Yeah. If you didn't raise your hand, you know what's beautiful about the Puritan paperbacks? Is some of the Puritan stuff can be, I'll let you use your own adjectives. It can be not the nicest at times, but sometimes, folks, it can be so rich and so fruitful. And some of those guys were much better writers than others. And the beauty of the Puritan paperbacks is the Banner of Truth has reached in and pulled out some of the most glorious stuff. I have one sitting on my desk right now by a Puritan named Richard Sibbes. Anybody who's heard that name? Richard Sibbes, he's one of the great Puritans. He wrote a book called The Love of Christ. I just listened to what's written on the back of that little paperback volume. The Song of Solomon does not simply mouth a doctrine. And you know the doctrine we're talking about, the love of Christ. Its sensuous imagery sings its message. It's as if this love story is played on violins. The reader is thus brought not simply to understand, but to taste and share the delights of the lovers. This is precisely what Christ's people need. That's on the back of that book. And you know what? That's why I'm wanting to go to the Song of Solomon, because I believe that's what we need too. Now listen, this is still on the back of his book. It's not enough to be aware of Christ's love. We must sense, grasp, and enjoy it. You get that? We must sense it. Isn't that precisely what Jesus is promising? Manifestations of his love. In John 14:21. So I want you to turn to the Song of Solomon. And I suspect we're going to be here for maybe 4 or 5 weeks. Because I don't want to move on from this yet. We'll come back to the Upper Room Discourse. But this is really, like I say, fanning the flames of those words right there at the end of John 14:21. I will love him and manifest myself to him. And so as we go to the Song of Solomon, I just want to say this. If you read this and you don't see beyond Solomon and one of his 1,000 wives, you're going to miss this. And I'm going to try to bring this out. But let's see the Song of Solomon for the words that are presented to us here in our Bibles. Song of Solomon 1, verse 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exalt and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. And what we need to recognize is happening here is it seems like in verse 4, draw me after you, that's the bride. And that's the church. And then others come in partway through 4 and say, let us run, or we will run after you. And the others are saying the king has brought, or maybe this is probably goes back to the she, the church. The king has brought me into his chambers. And then it switches to the others again, the daughters of Jerusalem. We, you notice how the pronouns change from singular to plural. We will exalt and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. And then she jumps in and says, rightly do they, these others, love you. And then she continues, I am very dark, but lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon, do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon, for why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? And I know the King James reads a little bit different. It doesn't say veil. I'll look at that a little bit more in a bit. But that is the word in the original, and all the other translations pick that up, including the New King James. But you know what? Sibbes, Richard Sibbes, the Puritan, who wrote his little paperback, well, he wrote volumes. They put it in a little paperback. This exposition that he did of the Song of Solomon, you know, he does not seek to defend his interpretation of the Song of Songs being an allegory that refers to Christ and the church. You know what? In his day, there was no need to defend it because that was the common view. For Sibbes and God's people in the early 1600s, the very heart of the gospel is that Christianity is essentially a love story in which Christ the bridegroom comes to win for himself a bride. And it was very popular in his day to see the imagery this way. In fact, how many of you have ever heard of the Geneva Bible? If you look at the Geneva Bible notes, one of the reasons that King James actually had the King James Version translated, do you know why? Anybody know why? He didn't like the notes in the margin of the Geneva Bible because some of them were actually against some of the things that he was doing in his life. He didn't like that. But here's the thing. 100 years before Sibbes, Luther, as he was embracing the doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith, you know what? He went to the Song of Solomon. And you know why he went there? For an illustration, in medieval Roman Catholicism, you know what? The relationship between the believer and Jesus was not close. You could only get to Jesus through mediators like priests and popes and saints and Mary. And when he embraced justification by faith, you know what he saw? He went to the Song of Solomon. Because in it, he saw this illustration that captured everything that he was coming to understand. He understood that the relationship between Christ and his people is a marital one. And when he saw that, it changed everything. If Christ is the church's loving bridegroom, then mediators be gone. I mean, who needs to lay in bed with a person between you and your wife? He said, no, no. That's not the relationship of Christianity. I don't need a mediator between me and Christ. He's my bridegroom. I'm the bride. They try to get as close as they can. They can't even get any closer. They become one flesh. Luther said this, let us often think of this nearness between Christ and us and not be discouraged for any sin or any unworthiness in us. Who sues a wife for debt when she's married? My son's finding that out. He marries a wife, she has student loan debt. Guess what? That becomes his. We're the men in Christ. Where's your debt? And what Luther said is this. He said, who sues a wife for debt when she's married? You don't. You sue the husband. That's it. Therefore, answer all accusations thus. If you have anything to say to me, go to my husband. Don't you love that? Now look, one of the things about the Song of Solomon is that it is never directly quoted in the New Testament. But you know what? Psalm 45 is. Hey, what's that matter? Just listen to me. I'm not going to have you turn there. I want you to stay right in Song of Solomon. But listen to Psalm 45. We know this refers to Christ. Why? Because right there in the chapter we looked at before the Lord's Supper in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, we're going to get to it in the weeks ahead. This psalm is quoted referring to Christ. Now listen to it. To the choir master, according to Lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. In the Song of Solomon, it says, my beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. Psalm 45 says, he's the most handsome of the sons of men. The Song of Solomon says, distinguished among 10,000. In Psalm 45, it says that grace is poured upon your lips. In the Song of Solomon, it says his lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. In Psalm 45, your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes. Cassia from ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. In the Song of Solomon, it speaks of fragrance. 45 says, your robes are all fragrant. Song of Solomon, your anointing oils are fragrant. His cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold and ophir. And that's the language that we get from Psalm 45. Hear, O daughter, and consider. Incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. In the Song of Solomon, Christ says to her, you're altogether beautiful, my love. There's no flaw in you. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock and the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet. Your face is lovely. It's basically the same theme. In Psalm 45, all glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes and her woven with gold. Many colored robes she's led to the king with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness, they're led along as they enter the palace of the king. In Song of Solomon, it says, the king has brought me into his chambers. There's the queen. She's brought to the king. Your name is oil poured out, therefore virgins love you. You've got the assembly of virgins as well. You know what? The Song of Solomon ends with this. The bride saying, make haste, my beloved. Have you ever thought about how Revelation ends? The bride is saying, come. It's the same message. 150 years after Sibbes, Spurgeon preached at least 63 sermons on the Song of Solomon. Everyone, he saw Christ, he saw the church. One of his contemporaries in his own day, Hudson Taylor, you know the missionary, he wrote, concerning the Song of Solomon, he wrote a book called Union and Communion, or Thoughts on the Song of Solomon. John Gill, you remember him? The old Particular Baptist, 1700s, he wrote a book called An Exposition of the Book of the Solomon Song. All these guys saw Christ in the church. Listen to Gill. The thing about Gill, he loved ancient Jewish history. He loved to look back and see in the Old Testament era what the rabbis thought. You know what he found? That it was very well received among the rabbis of the Old Testament days. Listen to what he says. Going way back to ancient Jews of the Old Testament era, he says, they saw in this Song of Solomon their redemption, the resurrection of the dead, the Sabbath of the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come. Gill preached 122 sermons to his congregation from Song of Solomon, all Christ in the church. Bernard of Clairvaux, do you know who he is? Probably heard the song. We sing a song of his. Lord Jesus, think on me. That's one of his. He, listen to this. He preached 62 sermons just out of chapter 1 of Song of Solomon. All Christ and church. Now listen, here's the thing. I would have loved to have been with those two guys on the road to Emmaus. Because you know what Jesus did? He opened up the whole Old Testament. He said to those Jewish leaders in his day, and you know the text in John chapter 5. He said, you guys search the scriptures. You think in them you are finding salvation. He says, you know what? They speak of me. We ought to be looking all through the scriptures for Christ. If you don't find Christ in the Old Testament, then you're not looking in the right place. We have to understand this. Joseph was a type of Christ. How? Hated by his brothers, used of God to bring redemption. Boaz was a type of Christ. How is Boaz a type of Christ? Kinsman redeemer. Do you know Moses was a type of Christ? Didn't he say, God's going to raise up a lawgiver like me? A prophet like me? Adam was a type of Christ. And we could go down the line. Joshua is a type of Christ, but you know what? Solomon is also a type of Christ. How is Solomon a type of Christ? He's a king and David's son, and he was assigned the task of building the temple of the Lord. And his name, Shalom, it's peace. And you know what's very interesting? The name Solomon shows up in the Song of Solomon 7 times. 7 is a number in the scriptures. And it's basically this perfection of he who is peace. And if we think of one who is the absolute prince of peace, it's none other than Christ himself. Now listen, the New Testament authors, although they don't directly quote the Song of Solomon, this idea of a bridegroom and the bride being the church, we know that it's John the Baptist. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. And he's referring to Christ and his people. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians? I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. All of these Corinthians with all the kind, such were some of you, the adulterers and the fornicators and the homosexuals and the drunks and all this sort of people. He says, I'm betrothing you to Christ as a pure virgin. You see the picture. The marriage of the Lamb has come. This is how our Bibles end. We're launching out into this marriage, the marriage supper. The bride's made herself ready. We know what Ephesians says. The Apostle Paul says, you know what? This whole thing is a mystery. And what's he talking about? The man and the woman, the husband and the wife, and they come together and they become one flesh. And Paul says in the end, he says, you know what? This mystery is profound, but I'm not talking about men and women. Who's he talking about? Christ and the church. So look, here, listen to this. King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh. He loved Moabite women, Ammonite women, Edomite women, Sidonian women, Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord has said, to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn your heart after their God. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart from the Lord. Now look, if the Song of Solomon is the song of all songs, and that's how it starts, don't get away from that, don't lose that reality. This isn't just the greatest song of, remember how many songs Solomon had? 1,005. It's interesting they throw the 5 in there. I think they just round that off. He had 1,005. And you know what this is saying? Not just this is the best song of all the ones Solomon wrote. This is the song that is better than all other songs. Now, you know what? If the Song of Solomon is God's best attempt to sing a song that's a song of all songs above every other song about the true and deep and committed and unadulterated love, is it likely that God is going to take Solomon to lecture me about love that I should have for my wife? I find it much easier to accept that Solomon and the name of peace and him being a type of Christ is pointing to the perfect bridegroom and his love for his bride. I don't find it very impressive if all of this is about Solomon having intimacy for one of his harem. You know what? Jonathan Edwards insisted that the very title of this, the Song of Songs, it could only mean it was allegory. Have you ever paid real close attention? This comes right after Ecclesiastes. Song of Songs. What was the catchphrase in Ecclesiastes? And you know one of the things that the author of Ecclesiastes says was vanity of vanities? Was that he sought all pleasure and he accumulated for himself all these concubines. And he said, it's vanity of vanities. How does he turn around and now say, this is like the glory of all glories? And you think about, what does it mean, holy of holies, Lord of lords, King of kings? When you say Song of Songs, it's like it ought to make you step back and say, this is going to be the song about the greatest love story that has ever been heard of. I mean, this is the greatest, most excellent song of them all. It's going to be about the greatest and most excellent relationship of all. And if this is simply Solomon's attraction for one of his 1,000 wives or 700 wives and 300 concubines, I don't find it very impressive. But if this is indeed the love and the intimacy of Christ for his church, then you know what? There is no song better than that. And you know it, Christian. It ought to resonate with you. And let me just tell you something. You know, as we read through this, look at verse 7, chapter 1. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock. You know, there is nothing ever said, ever, that Solomon was a shepherd. And yet the king here is a king and a shepherd. Just take that to note. So, here's the thing. The ESV. I know not all of you have that. But I have a heading right after verse 1. Not inspired. The people who published my Bible put a heading. The bride confesses her love. Anybody have that kind of heading in their Bible? Anybody have any sort of heading that somebody added there? What does it say? The banquet. Interesting. The banquet. Yeah. It says the bride confesses her love. Anyways, let's just dive into this. Because is she confessing her love? I mean, I had probably, yes, there's a banquet here. But what about her love? I mean, I want us to think about the bride's love in these verses. The thing is that it's not really an expression of her love. There's obviously love involved. But just look at what's being said here. Verse 2, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Do you get the feel? Let him kiss me. When somebody says that, it's one thing to say to my wife, I love you. It's another thing to say, kiss me. That's not really the same thing. It's not that I'm just expressing my love. You know what's being expressed here by the church? I want him. Not just I love him. Let him kiss me. Think of this. Loving manifestations of Christ. He says, I will love him and manifest myself. And your heart says, yes. Not just I love him. I want him. I want him close. I want him to come where I can feel him and touch him. And I want that. I want that closeness. It's not just I love him. I want him. Draw me to you. Kiss me with the kisses of your mouth. Let me drink of that love that's better than wine. She isn't so much saying, I love you, as much as she's saying to the one she loves, give yourself to me. And that's what Christ is promising to do. He's telling these guys so that they won't fall away in the midst of all they're going to suffer and all the trials. Because I tell you this, if Christ comes to you and he kisses you, you can go through anything in this life. Anything. You will not fall away. Why? Because it's the best thing. It's the best thing of all. And no one will trade that. You won't trade that to get out of prison. I always think of Wormbrand. I suspect he was disappointed when he got let out of prison. Because Christ appeared to them and there turned the cell white with his presence. My sister-in-law had cancer. And she went for chemotherapy every 2 weeks. I believe it was on Thursday. And she said it was a cycle she would go through. The weakness, the nausea. She felt so weak and so miserable. Christ came and visited her in those seasons to the point where when she was done with chemo, did she cry? I think so. She wept. I read about an American soldier who was held captive in Vietnam during the Vietnam War. They sought to punish him. He was in one of these prisoner of war camps in North Korea or North Vietnam. And they forced him to clean the sewer grates. He had to wade out into a cesspool, just human waste. But do you know what happened when they sent him out there? Christ visited him. It became heaven on earth to him to go out into that sewage. If you sing the longer versions of Rutherford's song that Cousins put into Poe's, he said, they thought to throw me in a prison and make it a living hell. And he said, God turned it into a heaven for us. I remember reading of one of the Scottish Covenanters. They said he had like 7 mortal wounds. Every one of them was going to take his life. He couldn't live. They threw his broken body on the dungeon floor and threw a bunch of chains on top of him. And his comrades were chained to the wall. And he was there in a heap on the floor with all the weight of. And he said to those in that cell, he said, I don't know if I'm going to be able to take much more of this. And as they began to inquire, he wasn't talking about his wounds. He said, Christ is visiting my soul right now in ways that are almost too much to describe. And I cannot bear this much longer. And he died there shortly thereafter. He was taken to glory. Folks, it's one thing to love Christ. It's another thing when you hear about these kinds of things and you're just like, I am not satisfied. That's what's happening. Let him kiss me. You don't say that if you're already kissing. You say that because you want it. You desire it. You know his love is better than wine. You're looking to have it. She's saying, I want Christ's manifestations of love, and I'm not content to not have them. And you know what that tells us? Clearly it's telling us that it's okay to desire these sensible manifestations of Christ's presence and of His love. Brethren, isn't that what it's saying? It's okay to want this. It's okay to want His presence. It's okay to have real, heartfelt, intimate experiences of the love of Christ, to want it, to desire it, to ask for it. And you know what, brethren? If there's anything that jumps out of this Song of Solomon, it's this reality that He is not always with her. The very longings of her heart brings out one of the great realities, maybe one of even the great frustrations of our Christianity. And it's this, that often she's looking for Him. What does that mean? He's not with her. Now, I know you can, listen, I'm talking about sensible manifestations. I'm not talking about the theology of whether Christ never leaves you or forsakes you. And that's, I'm not talking that. Because you know as well as I do that as a Christian, there are times you sense His presence and there are times you don't. And even when you don't, He's promised that He's not going to leave you. But who wants that? Are you content when you can't feel His presence? No, we want to be like this. Let Him kiss me. Let me have what I had in former days. Let that come back. She often doesn't experience the sensible manifestations of His presence. And she's going around. She's looking. Look at Song of Solomon 3:1. Just turn over a page. See this reality. On my bed by night, I sought Him whom my soul loves. I sought Him, but found Him not. I will rise now and go about the city and the streets and the squares. I will seek Him whom my soul loves. I sought Him, but found Him not. You talk about a frustration in the Christian life. Or look at Song of Solomon 5:6. Chapter 5, verse 6. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when He spoke. I sought Him, but found Him not. I called Him, but He gave no answer. And then if you look at chapter 1, verse 7, that last verse that we read here in chapter 1, listen to what she's actually saying. Tell me, You whom my soul loves. Like, where are You? Where do You pasture Your flock? You see, He's a shepherd. Where is it that You tend Your flock? Or You make it lie down at noon? And notice this. Why should I be like one who veils herself? And if you think about what that means, the veil, and I recognize the KJV, it says turneth aside, but it actually, I don't know why they translated it that way, but it is actually to be veiled or covered. But you think about that. Think about what she's saying here in verse 7. Why should I be like one who veils herself? What would that mean? The only thing I can figure out is this is the kind of veiling. There were different reasons that women veiled themselves in the Old Testament. But one of them seems to be mourning, or somehow this is expressing the fact that to be like one who's veiled is, why should I be like that? In other words, I don't want to be like that. The point is this, He's not always with her. And then she feels like she's one who should be veiled. Listen. In the New Testament, you know what's significant about veiling? Think about what's the most significant teaching of the New Testament about veiling. I mean, think of the two places where veil jumps out at you in the New Testament. Where are they? One is the Holy of Holies and one is across the face of Moses. Veiling is not a good thing because it speaks of separation. Now the veil is removed. In Christ, the veil is removed. That's the idea. Can you see something in this? Can you see something in the true Christian? Listen, there are many people who are just content to think that they're forgiven or they've escaped hell. And yet all the time they're content with Christ's absence. It's like, oh yeah, I've got this religion. And hopefully it's all going to turn out for me good in the end. But they're just content to live their life with all sorts of other company and friends and society, social preoccupations. But where's the one who says, that's not enough. That's not enough. I don't want to just get my sins forgiven. That's glorious. But I want more. I want this relationship. I want the kisses that he's promising. I want that kind of, not just love that's better than wine. You know, there is a love that somebody feels, and there is a love that is expressed. And when we talk about manifestations, that's an expression of it. Like I can say, I love you, and then there can be touch, there can be caress, there can be intimacy, there can be affection expressed. And obviously, what all of this is telling us is that we ought to be wanting a whole lot more than just forgiveness. It's not enough. The world, you know what happens? The world can just simply never be to her what it once was. There may have been a day when that's what she lived for, that's what delighted her, that's what sparkled in her eyes, but now she's tasted this, and it can never again in her life be enough. Never can it be. There's no other social interaction that can compare to the kisses of his lips if we've once experienced that. What does it say? His love is better than wine. And what's wine? Wine! Do you think of wine in Scripture? Jesus turning the water into wine. Oh, he was expressing something. Just think of this. It's wine is such a scriptural emblem of just the richest earthly joys. Isaac was blessing Jacob. May God give you the dew of heaven, the fatness of the earth, plenty of grain and wine. Or you get this. Remember when Moses was leaving and he was pronouncing all these blessings over all the 12 tribes? The scepter shall not depart from Judah. He has washed his garments in wine. We think of Proverbs, that if we honor the Lord with the wealth and with the first fruits of our produce, then your barns will be filled with plenty, your vats will be bursting with wine. And you have this reality in Isaiah, looking forward to the kingdom, the eternal kingdom on this mountain. The Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine. Of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined. Or you get this from Isaiah. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy any. Come buy wine. Buy wine. He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about eternal life. He's talking about all that is to be had from Christ and our salvation without money. Come buy with no money, with no price in your hand. Come buy wine. That's the emblem. And then notice this. Notice verse 2. His love, your love, is how it's, your love is better than wine. You know one of the things you can't see in our English translations? The Hebrew for love is plural. You know how it actually reads? Your loves are better than wine. Christ's love is plural. I mean, that's amazing. Why? Because his love manifests itself in so many different ways. It's like, remember when Paul was saying that God might give us this strength to be able to comprehend with all the saints what are the dimensions, the breadth and the length and the height and the depth? It's like, it's plural. It goes that way. It goes that way. It goes high. It goes low. Think about his love for us. It just, you looked up one day and what did you find? You find that in all your sin and you came under conviction and you found that you were like one of these sick men in Scripture who needs a doctor, and you looked up and what did you see? You beheld a crucified Christ. Like Thomas, you see these wounds in the hands and in the side and on the feet. And this is pouring forth, what a stream of purifying something in that blood, it washed. I don't know how it was with you, but there was a sense of being clean and joy and free and forgiven. And that very instant, it was like, oh, that line in the song, my sins, not in part, but the whole. It's like, I remember in my early days singing that song, I had to swallow before we got to, I had to breathe right, swallow right before we got to that stanza, because I didn't want anything to interfere with me being able to sing that as loud as I possibly could. And you know how it was. You looked at all this, you say, this is better than wine. This is better than the drugs I had. This is better than all the life that I used to live. This is the greatest thing imaginable. You looked up and you recognized being weak, being ungodly. He died for you. His love. He's now what? He sits. He's his high priest. He lives forever. He's able to make intercession for us. We recognize he's up there speaking on our behalf. He intercedes for us. We have these realities that jump out of scripture. Surely goodness and mercy are going to follow me all the days of my life. And we see it every single day of our life. It's just a plurality of love that he pours out. Even like the psalmist says, his rod, his staff. And yeah, even with the rod, he comes along and he chastens me and he corrects me and he pulls me back. I mean, what's he going to do in the future? He's going to redeem my body. He's going to take me to paradise with him. I'm going to behold him as he is. When I behold him as he is, I'm going to become like he is. Your loves are greater than wine. And notice his name in verse 3. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Now, just a couple things that I would glean from that passage. Anointing oils. Your name is oil poured out. Of course, Christ means the anointed. I mean, the very name of Christ presents this imagery of oil poured out, or Messiah. Notice this. Therefore, virgins love you. Why? Certainly because of the preciousness of his person. Why? Because there's fragrance. To be in his presence, there's a smell. The air is sweet. It's desirable. This means his presence smells good. And because it does, the virgins, they love him. Now, can you imagine if this was not allegory? This is the bride speaking. Does a bride get married and then rejoice because all the virgins love her husband? I think that's problematic, but you know what? It's not problematic when you think about how Scripture speaks. Paul says to the Corinthians, I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. And then there in Revelation, speaking of the church, which I think is captivated in this 144,000, it's very symbolic. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. You see, his love can be better than wine for me. It can be personal to me. He can kiss me on my lips and I can tell you about it. And when you tell me that he's loved you, manifested himself to you, shown intimacy to you, kissed you on your lips, I can rejoice with you. Why? Because of this reality. It can be personal to you. It can be personal to me. You can delight in him. I can delight in him. And many of you do. You are these spiritual versions of Scripture. You delight in his love, I delight in his love, and we're all glad to have each other delight in his love. No earthly wife feels that way, folks. And then you have the cry of her heart. And I remember as a brand new Christian, there was one verse that jumped out, and it may have been because of John Gill. I may have come across, I had Gill's commentary set early on, so I may have seen this. But I know this as a brand new believer. I came across chapter 1, verse 4. Draw me after you. Let us run. Or, as it says in the King James, it's draw me and we will run after you. And I could just remember that I discovered that and I prayed it all the time. And think with me here. Verse 4 it's got a different feel than verse 2. When you say, Lord, draw me. You know what? A wife who feels like she just wants her husband to kiss her. She wants it. She's expecting it. She's trying to put herself in the position for it to happen. She doesn't have to say to her husband, draw me after you. She's already there. You know when we have to say, draw me? When do we have to say, let me find you? Draw me after you. Draw me after you. It's usually when there's some distance. It's like I'm feeling some reservation, some coldness, some distance. But you say, listen, when all your heart aches for is to be kissed by him, some experiential manifestation of his kisses, you don't need to be drawn. You're already right where you need to be. The cry to draw me. And that's the cry of one who feels like, oh, you just recognize, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Where's this coldness come from? How has this worldliness crept in? You don't cry, draw me, when your heart aches for Christ. You cry, draw me, when you want it to ache for Christ. And it doesn't. It falls short. Like the ever-changing tide. She's one that ebbs and flows. There's time when her heart is hot. There's time when she feels it's distanced. But, oh, what a thing to pray. Lord, draw me after you. Draw me. There are seasons when he does kiss her with his mouth. Perhaps we almost have to ask him to stop. It's almost overwhelming, like the guy on the chains on the floor. It's like, I don't know that I can take many more of his kisses. So fulfilling and overwhelming. But then what happens? There are seasons when our hearts, they ache desperately and we can't find him. Then there's other seasons when they don't ache. And we're kind of okay with it. Please, Lord, draw me. Draw me after you. And then notice how it just transitions over to the plural. Again, it really drives home the allegory. If a woman is saying to her husband, draw me after you, she's not really pleased that all the other crowd wants to run after him too. But this is something where each one of us individually want to be crying out for this and have it to be a reality among the whole. We will run. Many run. Let us run. No one says that of an earthly husband. Draw me, Lord. Draw me. I want that fire. I want that impulse energized in me. That so often we feel like we're walking through molasses. It's, if you don't know that expression, we were talking about it today, but it's just, Lord, pull at my heartstrings. I feel like I'm going so slow. Those of us who are Christians, we don't need to be born again. We don't need to be justified again. We don't need to be pardoned again. But I think every one of us would recognize, yes, is there a need for this just gentle influence of sweetness to have from Christ to draw us toward his open arms and have these expressions of love and manifestations of sweetness where we feel again some desperate ache in our heart. Lord, draw me, draw me, draw me. If every one of us is crying that out, draw us, draw us. Lord, make us to just anguish in our soul that I'm not more disposed to come to you and be at your side. May this be our prayer. Lord, draw me. This has always led me to believe that it's the work of Christ to draw us. And that's why I'd pray it. This ought to be our prayer. Isn't that what he says? Doesn't he say in a place in the New Testament that when he's lifted up, he's going to draw all people to himself? Lord, even as you've drawn us before, even as you've drawn us many times, just Lord, draw us again. Draw us. Listen, as a man, you can think like, that sounds too weird. Kissing me. It's not. Those who've experienced Wormbrand was no effeminate man. Neither were those covenanters. They had just come in off the battlefield. To be wooed by Christ and smothered in his love. You can call it whatever you want, but you won't exchange it for the wine of this world for anything. His wine, when he pours it in your cup, oh, it's the best. And it's better. We're talking about Christ being superior. His wine is better than the wine of this world. His kisses, his loves. Listen, this is what Jesus is promising to his church. And he's saying, guys, with all you're going to have to endure in the future, you will not fall away if you really embrace this kind of thing. And I just say this to this church. You want to embrace this. Because this is the sweetness of Christianity. Look, without this, you've got dead religion, and I don't want it. And you shouldn't either. Don't be content with it. Don't sacrifice this. Look, there's time for R&R. There's time for rest. We all need that. But you don't want to be sacrificing times when he's calling you to intimacy with him and you abandon them for things and the stuff, the hollow, shallow garbage of this world. And we are so prone to that, folks. Be careful. He's promising this. Put yourself in the place where you know he goes. Do you know where he goes? Do you know those places where he's often calculated to place a kiss on your lips? Go there often. Why would you not? Beware. The bride here, we're going to look at this probably in a whole message. There was a night she was on her bed, and through all of her distractions, he knocked at the door and called to her, and she put him off. By the time she got to the door, he was gone. That could be such a reality in our life. So many distractions. And you know what? Like we looked at last week, how the spirit is sensitive, so is he. And when we resist his callings, he'll hide himself. He won't sit there and keep knocking. And then we have to go looking for it, and we're desperate. Brethren, this is the Song of Solomon. And this is John 14:21. This is the heart. This is the reality. This is the sweetness. This is the intimacy. Father, I pray that you would just make Grace Fellowship Manchester know this in these coming days and months and years in ways we have never known it before. May it become more full, more sweet. We ask you, please, Lord, draw me, and we will run after you. Draw us, Lord, draw. Your sweet influences of drawing grace, may they rain down upon us. Lord, don't let us be satisfied with that which is unsatisfying. Don't Don't let us be deceived by the trinkets of this world, the distractions, the pleasures. Show us the way forward and draw us, and we will